All right, y'all go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 4. That's where we're going to be tonight. John chapter 4. So y'all covered the first part of 4 last week, the Samaritan woman, is that right? I wasn't able to listen to it, but I'm sure y'all, if y'all coming off of that, we're going to pick up on that story and then move forward with it. So John chapter 4, starting in verse 27. I'll read it and then we'll pray and then we'll talk about the passage. So verse 27 says this, "Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor.' Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of you, of what you said, that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.' After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went up to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live,' and he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the night that you've given to us and everybody that's come here. It's such a privilege to gather together and study your word. Lord, thank you for everything leading up to this moment. Thank you for Chloe and for Gideon and their faithfulness in serving you through music. Thank you for Heath and all of the work he puts into this group. And thank you for every single soul represented here tonight. Lord, bless our time. Lead us into truth. Open up our minds to understand better what the gospel is, its impact in us and those around us. Lord, help us to see Jesus. The whole title of this series, Come and See. Lord, I pray that tonight we will be able to see Jesus clearly through this passage. So we give you our time and pray that you would bless it and make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we see at the very beginning of this passage, I think it's actually hilarious. So it says, just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek and why are you talking with her? There's sometimes when you read something in scripture that you just think it just nails humanity. This nails humanity. When a group of guys sees one of their buds talking to a girl, they're like, what's up, bro? How'd you do that? Like, what was your lead in? It's just hilarious. They come up and like, oh gosh, bro got game. So that's the reaction I see going on here. They're just kind of stopping their tracks. I'm joking. That's not what's going on, but it's hilarious that that's real, and you can kind of connect that. What they're really seeing is, why would Jesus, a man, a rabbi, and a Jew, be talking to a woman who's not the best woman? Why is she out here in the middle of the day? You can kind of put some stuff together. And she's a Samaritan. Did y'all talk last week about the whole Samaritan issue? Did you teach last week?
2 weeks ago.
2 weeks ago? Okay, so it's been a while. Did y'all talk about it at that time? So I'm not going to go over that. If y'all need to, you can go back and listen to that. But there shouldn't be a connection here. If y'all remember the story of a man who was robbed on the highway and needing help, and two of the Jewish religious people come by and don't help him. Finally, a Samaritan man comes by, picks him up, takes him to an inn, pays for everything he needs. And the point of that story, the question was, you know, who's my neighbor? Jesus tells that story and says, this man is your neighbor. It was supposed to flip on its head this idea that the Samaritans are these unclean people, people that you have no dealings with. They're outside of who you want to gather with, who you want to socialize with. And Jesus flipped it on its head and was like, this is your neighbor, you know? So here again, we've got this this touch point with a Samaritan. Jesus doesn't flinch. He doesn't shy away. He engages with this woman. He obviously knows who she is and what her life has been up to this point. He tells her, if y'all remember, he calls her out. You've had 5 marriages. The man you're with right now is not even your husband. He knows her, where she comes from, what she believes, and what her life is. He does not shy away. There's a lesson there for us. We don't look at people the way that we naturally look at them. We look at them the way that Jesus looks at them, which is a soul. We don't look at them as the sinner. We look at them as a person needing salvation. Right? That's the way Jesus approached this person. Let me reveal your sin to you. The person that you're with right now is not even your husband. He revealed sin. He brought law into her life. And then she responds, trying to get into theology with him and trying to get into all these higher talking points. He doesn't do that. He just connects to her sin. And finally, it changes her. And you see this. In her response, in verse 28, it says, so the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Now, the Samaritans had the Bible. There were some differences in the Bible that they had and the Bible that the Jews had, but they had their version of the Bible. It was really similar. So she would have had Old Testament prophets, the same as the Jews would have, to know that there could be a Messiah coming. I think that's what she's alluding to here. Can this be the Christ? Somewhere along in their teaching, she had enough influence from their Bible, from their Old Testament, to know that there should be a Christ. And she's picked up on that this Jesus might be the person. What do y'all think about this phrase right here? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town. Is that unique to her? Has anything like that happened before? I was wondering that, so I started looking. It actually happens a lot. When people meet with Jesus, they have this reaction. When Jesus first called Peter and Andrew and James and John, they were fishing. He said, come follow me. They left their nets, their boat, and they came and followed him. That was the same thing. In Luke 5, Jesus calls Levi, who's a tax collector, and he's sitting at his tax booth. Jesus calls him, and it says, at once he got up and left to follow Jesus. Think about this for a second. Like, you would be considered crazy. Let's say that you're an electrician and you're working one day on the job. The person walks up, some amount of conversation, I don't know, he's like, hey, come follow me. You put your tools down, put your car keys down, and you walk out with this man and you leave everything there. That's a crazy reaction. That's not normal. But you see this happening with people as they come into contact with Jesus. You see that the cares of this world, what they think is important, starts to shift. They start putting this world down and leaving it behind and start following Jesus. This woman is not unique in this. She finds Jesus, she puts her water jar down, and she leaves and follows Jesus. It's the same reaction. In Acts 9, Saul on the road to Damascus, when he's persecuting the church, meets with Jesus. And in an instant, everything in his life gets turned upside down. He leaves everything in his life behind, and he follows Jesus. You see, the reverse is true with the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus. What must I do to be saved? They have this whole conversation where Jesus very skillfully brings the law to bear against him, and it does not hit the fault line of this man's heart. He resists it. He walks away. Does anybody remember what Scripture says about him as he's walking away? How did he walk away? Happy or sad? Think about that. Not everybody who comes to Jesus puts down this world and follows him. There's an example of a man that left Jesus and followed the world. And learn from that, he was sad. Evidently sad enough that whoever witnessed it could physically see it on him. And they recorded it in Scripture for us. So there's an opposite reaction. Somebody who leaves Jesus and says, I want what the world is offering. And they're sad. So she's not alone in this. Jesus tells two parables talking about what the kingdom of heaven is like. One is a person is in a field, stumbles across a treasure, buries it, goes and sells everything, goes back and buys the field. Why? So that he can own what's in that field, which is the treasure. In another parable, there's a merchant in search of fine pearls. He finds one pearl of great price, sells everything, goes and buys the pearl. What does that illustrate for us? The illustration is this. Spiritually, when you find Jesus, all the little things don't add up to enough to outweigh Jesus. You are happy to give up a water pot or a fishing boat or your tax booth or holding on to persecuting the church like Saul did, thinking that he was earning God's favor by doing that. You're happy to give all of those things up. You're the opposite of the rich young ruler. You're happy to lay down your riches and follow Jesus. When you find Jesus, this is what this illustrates. When you find Jesus, you do what this Samaritan woman did. You put everything down. You start following him. You start talking about him. You start leading others to him. There's a physical reaction in this world that is evident that the people around you can see. Does that make sense? She's got this reaction. She is not unique. This is the reaction to coming in contact with Jesus and having your life changed. This is the reaction of someone who is standing in front of Jesus and saying, I found the Christ. Later we're going to see that all of the people, we'll get to it, but all of the people say, we no longer believe based on your words, but based on our own hearing, we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That's what this group of people realize. Jesus is the pearl of great price. He's the treasure in a field that we go and sell everything, get rid of it all, because none of it matters. We just have to have this one thing, right? So we see that reaction here. It's powerful. It makes me look at my own life. I'm going to be honest with you. Passages like this, as I'm going through them, as I'm studying them, I have to examine my own life. I have to say, like, how much of this world am I, like, sneakily reaching back and putting in a pocket? Or how much of it am I looking over my shoulder, wishing I could reach back and get? Like, I'm just being honest. Like, that exists in me. That exists in me. But seeing this story, being reminded of the truths that nothing is greater than Jesus, encourages me to not look back at the world. It encourages me to not make those backdoor deals with the world, knowing that those only lead to sadness. I believe that. I believe it. If I didn't have a sin nature, I'd do a lot better at living that out. Y'all know what I'm talking about. So when we find Jesus, we hold on to him and we let go of our hold on the world. When we find Jesus, We let go of our hold on the world, and we hold on to Jesus as a saving hold, right? We don't let go of him at that point. I'm reminded of when lots of people were leaving Jesus, and he's looking at his disciples, and he says, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter's reaction, he says, "Where am I going to go? You hold the words of eternal life." That's the reaction of a believer. I don't know where else I would go. I found you. I mean, I could go to something else, but nothing is as valuable. Nothing is as priceless. Nothing has the weight of, you're it, Jesus. That's what Peter is saying. There's nowhere else that I can go. I know all the rest of it's a lie. Okay, so let's move on. Luke 9:24, we'll just finish that passage with this. Luke 9:24 says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And those are true words. You will not save your life if that's your aim, but if you lose it for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, Mark says, you will save it. All right, so let's move on to verse 30. They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So you're going to see over and over and over and over and over that Jesus always takes their eyes off the physical and points to the spiritual at every single opportunity, every single chance Jesus gets. He's like, stop looking at the ground, stop playing in the dirt, lift your eyes up. The spiritual is what we're here for. Get it through your head. And this is one of those times. It's great that they come up to Jesus, and it's great that they're saying, "Rabbi, we need you to eat. We need you to be strong. Like, we're following you. We need you, you know, let's get your strength up." All that's great. They're not wrong. But Jesus sees something even more important than that. And that's what he leads them to. That's the truth he's pointing out. "I have got food that you don't even know about." And let that sit for a second. "That you do not know about" is a condemnation on the disciples. That is a condemnation on them spiritually. They don't know about whatever Jesus is talking about. Jesus says, there exists a physical food that you're offering me, but I'm about to teach you about the spiritual food. By the way, you don't even know about it. And I'm not going to try to dice that up any more than what Jesus does. I just recognize that at this moment, at this point, this is what he says about the disciples. He could have said, "Y'all have tasted and seen that the Lord is good." He doesn't say that. He says, "I have food you don't even know about." Then what is this food? And he starts talking about it. They ask the earthly question, "Has somebody brought him something to eat?" He responds, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." All right. So here we see this picture. I think about this every single time that we take communion at our church. I take that little bit of bread, cracker, whatever it is, put it in my mouth, I chew it up, and I realize that that has got such a small amount of life-giving sustenance, right? Not going to keep me alive for a long time. But in a broader sense, every time I eat food, every single time I eat food, I'm hoping that it keeps me alive. That's the point of it, right? Ultimately, it's not. Ultimately, Jesus, the bread of life, is what will sustain me and give me life. So Jesus is connecting to that thought here. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. God in me is what sustains me. Me living out in obedience to God is what fills me up and satisfies me. It's all of that that Jesus is communicating. It takes me back to, y'all remember in Matthew 4, Jesus has fasted for 40 days. He's led out in the wilderness and he's being tempted. Satan, in Jesus' hunger, Satan tempts him with food. He says, "If you're hungry, tell the rocks to become bread." And what is Jesus' response? man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus was so convinced that that's the truth, that even in his hungry state, that didn't overpower what he knew was the truth. And I'm looking at that very humanly perspective. Y'all understand that. But he modeled for us what that looks like. Earthly bread, we don't put our trust in. But every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is sustaining to us. Amen? That's powerful. If we look at him teaching the Beatitudes in Matthew 6, you remember the Beatitude that goes like this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Again, Jesus talking about a type of spiritual hunger. This one I want to draw out a little bit more because there's a few things to this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. What does that mean, to hunger and thirst for righteousness? If we're not careful, we start to define what that means. And that's what I want to take a quick second and make sure we're all on the same page here. What it could mean if we're not careful, what our human minds are going to automatically try to fill in the gaps, if we're not careful, if we're not the gospel mindset reshaping us to look at Christ and not at ourselves, is we're going to naturally start filling in that gap with our own works. And that's the danger, and that's what we don't want to do. Okay, when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, I don't think what he means is if you do enough good stuff, you'll be satisfied and full and happy. I don't think he means that. Here's why I don't think he means it, because he tells people at some point, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so Jesus is pointing out a group of people, and we know that they're not true converts. We know that. But he's pointing to a group of people that in their society model good works. He's like, unless you're above them, you're not getting into the kingdom of heaven. And he's pointing out one single truth that Paul points to. My righteousness is like filthy rags. The things that I do that I say these are good, I did these things, those are filthy rags. And if we go up to God holding up filthy rags, it looks disgusting. So I don't think Jesus, when he's teaching the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, I don't think he's leading us down the road of thinking that that our own righteousness is what satisfies us. I don't think that. Here's what I think Jesus is doing. He's saying, if you are looking to any human, yourself included, for righteousness, you're going to miss it. Outside of myself, there's one human that has righteousness, and it's Jesus. The Pharisees looked to themselves and did not find enough righteousness in themselves. I think we will suffer the same judgment if we look to ourselves for righteousness. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Because if you have a hunger for righteousness and you're genuinely looking for it, you find it in Jesus and are filled. That is why Jesus can say you are blessed if you're hungry for it and thirsty for it. Because that hunger leads you to the bread of life, which is Jesus, which is filling, which is sustaining, which is satisfying. Anything else is less than that. Anything else is what the scribes and the Pharisees and people like them are doing. Does that make sense? This idea that Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples, I have something sustaining me that you don't even know about. You're trying to feed me earthly bread. Lift up your eyes. See the spiritual. Get your eyes out of the ground. Like, please, please think with the spiritual eyes that you've been given. Over and over, Jesus does this. At some point in our lives, we've got to get it through our heads that the physical is not the real. It is passing away. It exists to serve as an example of the spiritual. Like, these are the real things. When you look at the tabernacle, why did they build the tabernacle the way that they built it? It was a model of heaven. Which one of those is real? You think the tabernacle is more relevant than the heavenly throne room? I don't think so. The physical always represents physically what we can see, what the spiritual realities are. Jesus over and over is communicating this to his disciples. We need to learn from that. So here's the takeaway from that. When you find yourself thinking about the physical, stop and say, hold on, I might be on the wrong path. What is the spiritual truth behind this? Connected to the spiritual truth, always, always, everything physical has that spiritual truth. The physical is types and shadows to point to the spiritual realities. Those things are real. Something that me and my family noticed when we went through the book of John, over and over and over, Jesus, when he's talking about himself, says, I come from above. We know where he was born. We know he was born in a manger in Bethlehem. We know that. Jesus doesn't reference that. Jesus' mind is always higher up. The scripture tells us to set our mind on things that are above, not on things that are below. So that's the point in this. I do want to make this last connection. Y'all know it, but because you know it, I'm going to connect it, because it's what makes our hearts excited. As believers, this is what gets us excited. If the idea of righteousness is found in Jesus Christ, how do we get it? How does that righteousness come into our life so that we can be satisfied? Is there a work? There's not a work. So how did Abraham get righteousness? How is Abraham counted as righteous? Abraham what? Believed. Abraham believed God. He believed God. He believed. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. And this is something I'm not gonna joke. When I was working through that passage years ago and just had this blinder in front of me, for some reason I couldn't figure it out, I took a pen and paper and I started drawing pictures to model this, because I thought there's something in this whole Abraham believing God. I know it's important, but I haven't had a breakthrough moment with it. And when it finally broke through, that one central thought, that all Abraham did is say, God said something and I believe it. And because of that, God said, you are righteous. That's a powerful truth for us. That is a powerful truth for us. Romans 4:3 says it as simply as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But Romans 4:5 says this, to the one who does not work. Look at this. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. So you've got to be two things. You've got to believe, and you've got to be ungodly. God didn't come down to save the just, but the unjust. Jesus did not come to heal the well, but the sick. If we have not gotten to the point where we realize our own ungodliness, our own sin, then we will not get to the point where we're looking for a cure or a savior. The gospel hinges on this one truth. You're a lot worse than you can ever imagine. You'll never see your sin and depravity as clearly as God does. The most clear we'll ever see it is when we look on the cross. There's not another picture that shows us more clearly how devastatingly deadly our sin is. We're a lot worse than we think. We need a savior. It's Jesus. Believing the promises of God surrounding Jesus, his righteousness is counted as our righteousness. If you have a hunger and a thirst for that righteousness and you look to Jesus, you will be satisfied. That's the truth. When Jesus is talking to his disciples about this idea of spiritual food, it connects to all of this in Scripture. There is a spiritual hunger for the believer who thirsts and who hungers for righteousness, and we find satisfaction in Jesus and nowhere else. That's true in my own life, I can tell you. And I can tell you, before I was born again, before I was regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, I was essentially feeding this false hunger with a bunch of trash. Just being honest. Finding anything and everything that I could to try to satisfy this false hunger. But in Jesus, complete satisfaction. My appetite is gone. I've been completely filled. And that's the truth. All right, so let's move on. Going to verse 35. Do you not see there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor, and others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. Just side note real quick before we move on to the next verse. Listen to that verse, only a few words. Many more believed because of his word. Okay, we're going to come back to that, because of his word. All right, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, that's life-changing truth. That's life-changing truth. The Savior, they know that they need saving. It's a bunch of sinners saying, we know that we're desperately wicked. And we found the Savior of the world. It's Jesus. Now, don't forget, this is a Samaritan town. These are outcasts. These should not be the first people that have their eyes open to the gospel. It's not the first pick. It gives me so much hope. God, when it comes to the gospel, it's colorblind. It's gender blind. It doesn't matter who you are. It sees souls. When it comes to the gospel, it sees souls. It don't care who your parents are, for better or for worse. There's not one person that stands in front of the Lord. He says, oh, you're so-and-so's son. Oh, okay, well, I missed that. Come on up. Not one time will that happen. And there's not one person that stands in front of the Lord and said, wait a second, I didn't know you were connected by family to this. No, okay, hold on. Not one time will this happen. Jesus does not look at these people the same way that his disciples and all of the Jewish nation looks at these people. He looks at them as souls. And look, he literally goes through this thing with his disciples. He's like, if you'll just lift up your eyes, again, don't look at the dirt, lift up your eyes, the field is ready for harvest. Literally, this Samaritan town is being harvested in front of their eyes. For 2 days, Jesus stays there. And at the end of it, they say, we found the Savior of the world. It's a bunch of believers at this point in this Samaritan town. Praise God. All right, let's move on. Verse 43, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Galilee, to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. For me personally, this is a very powerful passage. I get teary-eyed when I read it today, multiple times going over it. Let me see if I can share with you what my heart sees in this passage. There's some points we'll get across, and then we're going to get down to this desperate father. The first point I want to show you, if you look at verse 45, we see that the Galileans are welcoming him. Why? because they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. He'd done some miracles. They had seen the miracles. So all of a sudden he comes back and they're like, hey, there's Jesus. It's the one who did all the miracles, is causing all of the uproars. So they welcomed him. Why? Because they had seen. This is going to be an important point. The Galileans welcomed him because they had seen what he had done. Move down a little bit. Verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, now this is not going to make sense in English, but in Greek, Jesus is talking to the crowd, okay? When he says, unless you, that's not singular, it's plural in Greek. He's talking to the crowd. He's lumping this man in with the whole group of Galileans at this point, which is the group that's surrounding him, who they've seen what Jesus has done, and that's why they're welcome. So Jesus responds to the crowd when this man, because it seems completely unempathetic. If you ever see me do what Jesus did here, pull me to the side. If somebody comes up to me and is like, my son is dying, can you do anything? And I look at him, I say, unless you see signs and wonders, you're not going to. If I ever do that, say, Tim, what are you doing? Please, like, listen to this person. They're hurting. They're asking for help. Don't you feel some empathy? I don't know how Jesus does this unless, and that's why I want to point this out. Jesus is responding to the whole crowd here. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. He's addressing the Galilean crowd. But then this man steps out from the crowd verbally. He says, I'm not here playing games. He said, sir, come down before my child dies. Verbally, he takes a step. He's like, I know what you're talking about. I'm not coming to you out of fascination. I'm coming to you out of desperation. Somebody close to me that I would give my life for is dying. And you are my only hope of their living. It says, when this man heard that Jesus came from Judea to Galilee, he's heard the stories. He knows what Jesus is capable of. This might have been a day hike. I don't know, because it doesn't say exactly how, but the things that I've heard, people say he probably walked for a day to get there. He's finally there, and he's like, Jesus, can you come heal my son? And Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe. He's like, no, don't put me in this category with them. I'm desperate. I need you. I need help. I'm at the point where I don't have anywhere else to go. Now follow this thread. The Samaritans believed, and there was not a sign done. Jesus, as far as we know, didn't walk into Samaria and start healing people and start curing the lame, the blind, the deaf. That's not the story. The story with the Samaritans is Jesus talked to the woman. She ran. She said, I think I found the Christ. The people come to Jesus. They say, could you please stay with us? Jesus stays for 2 days. He doesn't say all that he's doing. But at the end of it, they say, we found the Savior of the world. Remember in verse 41, I told you that's important. Look at this. Many more believed because of his word, not because of his signs. Because of his word, they believed. Look at this official again. In verse 48, Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. Now there's no mistaking, he's not talking to the crowd now. He singled out this man. Your son will live. And he says, go. Immediately the man starts walking. And what does it say? The man believed the word. Not the sign, but the word. This is true of all believers. This is true of all believers. We hear his voice, we believe his word. We do not look for signs. Now let me wrap this up in just one thought, because there can be many. But in one thought, when you hear somebody saying, I wasn't religious, I wasn't spiritual, I wasn't this or that, but such and such had cancer, such and such had this, and I prayed and God saved him, and now I believe. You mean to tell you what that is? The very thing that Jesus condemns. you don't believe in me because of the things you've seen, that's backwards. Believers believe the word of God. Believers hear Jesus speak and are moved and compelled to believe it. This man, it says, believed the word that Jesus spoke. We'll skip down to verse 53. And he himself believed in all his household. Believer language. This man wasn't one of the Galileans seeing signs and being fascinated. There's a point to this. There's two groups of people on earth. One group of people, they've come to Jesus at some point because they've been desperate. Not because they have a son at home dying, but because they've realized for the first time in a very profound way, they are dying. And they come to Jesus. They say, I'm not coming to you out of fascination, out of things that I've heard people talk about. I'm coming to you because I am dying and I've heard that you can save me. That's one group of people. If you're one of those people, praise God. This passage rings true with your testimony. Amen. There's another group of people that treat Jesus as a fascination, that are looking for signs and wonders, and Jesus does not give himself to them. That's the two groups of people. So how are you dealing with Jesus? You could come to him out of desperation, out of need, out of believing that he alone is able to save, to be the savior of the world, and that you're ungodly and need that. For those of us that have had our eyes opened to that, we praise God for this passage. We worship God through this passage. We relate to this passage. This is our story. We have been desperate. That death that we've seen imminent has brought a fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. The wisest thing we can come, the wisest thing we do is come to the Lord and say, Lord, I am wicked, but I believe. I believe the promises you have given that there can be forgiveness in Jesus, that my sins can be washed away, righteousness can be given to me because I deserve it, because you've said it can be. I believe it. The other group of people, they look at Jesus, they see him, they know he exists, but they are not believing at his word. Does that make sense? So if we're kind of looking for takeaways, when you come to Jesus, nothing else matters. He's the pearl of great price. He's worth losing your life over so that you will save it. He's worth taking your cross, denying yourself, and following him. Which, by the way, Jesus said that before he was crucified. We always look to the spiritual because that's what Jesus leads us to look at. We take our eyes and we lift them. Instead of looking at the ground, instead of looking at the dirt, instead of looking at the earth, we always lift our eyes. Jesus over and over is teaching his disciples, look up, look up. There's a field out there. But because you're so stuck on the physical, you're missing it. Other takeaway, if you want to be satisfied, there is a feast of righteousness that you can't even contain all of it in Jesus. It's the only thing that satisfies. If you're not feasting on him, you're turning away and going back to the world's side. That exists. The last thing, praise God for opening up your eyes, making you desperate, coming to him, stepping away from the crowd, saying, no, 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 no. I need you. I need you, Jesus, to be my Savior because I am lost without you. Amen? Let's pray. Well, I know we can't do this passage justice, but just the small amount that we can see in it, it is absolutely powerful. Lord, your mercy and grace extended to the Samaritans, extended to this official, Lord, we see extended to ourselves is powerful. Lord, your patience with your people as you deal with them is powerful. your ability to speak truth into my pride, revealing my own sin against my will, is powerful. Lord, I will be happy to come to you and make myself look so weak and foolish and say, I need you, because that is the truth. And like Peter said, I don't know where else to go. It's you or nothing. Lord, we want to see you clearly so that we can worship you more completely. You're worthy of it. We want to meet with you so we can drop the things of this world and run to others. Lord, we want to have eyes that see the things that are real. Please help us to see. We love you. We thank you. Make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.